Again, look at Psalm 59. Turn there and hold your finger there. We're coming back to Psalm, but notice that the title of the Psalm says to the chief musician, set, do not destroy. That's the third Psalm in succession here that we have that tune. That's a tune. It's a Hebrew word for that particular tune. And in our New King James, we have the translation of the word, do not destroy. I think the Hebrew word is atasheth. Atasheth. But also you notice it says a michtam of David. When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Look at 1 Samuel 19 and we'll read that. I'll give you a little understanding of where this, how and when this psalm was set, the circumstances which prompted the heart of David to write the psalm. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 19. Well, look at verse, let's back up a little bit. Verse 8. And there was war again. There was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. This is after the battle, after the great success. You remember Saul had hired the young shepherd boy because he was skilled upon the musical instruments, had great talent. He had hired him to come and play his music for him. Saul may have been a manic depressive. He was an in and out and up and down fella constantly. And always had the problem with what's called here a distressing spirit. And the music somewhat he sought for soothing his spirit. And so David was doing his job. He was playing music. And while he was playing the music, Saul was musing over David's success against the Philistines. Now, what aggravated Saul was the people of Israel was also excited over this young warrior, and his ability to meet the enemy and to rout the enemy. And they had even contrived songs and composed melodies and songs. And one of them they sang was, Saul has killed his thousand, David his 10,000. And so this stirred up the jealousy in this man's heart and excited his envy and created malice and hatefulness. And so all these things are going on in his mind. He should have been rejoicing that David had won such a great victory against the enemies of Israel. But this didn't move him at all. He wanted all the praise. He wanted all the glory. He could not tolerate that some other man be promoted above him. And so as David plays, he's thinking about these things. And then in verse 10 it says, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. He's trying to kill him. He intended to kill him. Wasn't trying to come close. He was trying to kill him. But he slipped. That is, David slipped away from Saul's presence. It says, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, that's, you remember, the daughter of Saul, who was given to David at a very young age, in that David had won the victory over Goliath. You know, that was the concession that Saul had proposed. That anybody killed this giant, he would give this daughter to him as wife. And so undoubtedly they were married. And David went to his house to Michal, his wife, and Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. In other words, she looked out. She could see out the windows and the available places of vision. She could see that the place was surrounded by these bloodthirsty men of Saul. Men had been stationed there at the door. They were guarding the place. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And of course, you can read the rest of the story there. But this is where this psalm has its foundation, its origin. And so David pens this thing undoubtedly while he's held up there in his own house, a prisoner. He and his wife, Michal. And he begins by saying, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Now, the division of the psalm is in seven parts. First of all, verse 1 and 2, you have a prayer. That's what I just read. Then you have a complaint, verse 3 and 4. Then again, he picks up the prayer in verse number 5, the latter part actually, verse 4 and verse 5. Then he renews his complaint in verse number 6 and 7. The fifth part in verse 8 through 10, he declares his confidence in God. And then again lifts his heart up in prayer in verse 11 through 15, and then closes the psalm with a song. He sings praises to God for his deliverance. So let's look at it. First, he prays. He prays because he's in a desperate need of help. He seeks the Lord and cries for deliverance because he has no way out except God intervene and God deliver. So he says in verse number 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. The Authorized Version has deliver again. The New King James says, defend me from those who rise up against me. Then in verse number 2, the Authorized Version says, save me. It's the same word translated defend and deliver. Save me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. His case is desperate. You can see that, can't you? After having gone back to see the circumstances in which he writes this psalm, it was a desperate case. As I said, these fellows were not playing. There was a warrant for his arrest, and it read like this: take him, dead or alive, sick or well. That was Saul's warrant for David. And so his case was desperate. You know, many times God waits till our case is desperate before he moves. You ever think about that? Matter of fact, the Bible says that God waits to be merciful. He waits, and he waits, and we fret, and we squirm, and he waits, and he waits. And sometimes, like the old prophet Habakkuk, we cry out to him, Lord, how long? How long? Well, you see, he's got all eternity. Time doesn't mean anything to the Lord. Doesn't mean a thing at all. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So he waits. He waits because he's wise. We may not understand the wisdom in God waiting for our deliverances, but he does. You see, the great difference between God and you and I, God knows the end from the beginning. And every detail in between. Every detail. How small, minute the detail is, he knows it. He's determined it. That's our God. And so he's desperate. Deliver me. Defend me. Deliver me. Save me. He's crying out. Over and over in these two verses of Scripture here. This is real prayer, folks. Real prayer. He's not fishing around and struggling for eloquent words, not words of man's wisdom. He's in desperate need. The house is surrounded by bloodthirsty men. Men who have been ordered by the king to kill him. Kill him. And so he cries, and as he cries, God waits. I say many times God waits till our case is desperate before he responds to our cries. I think about old blind Bartimaeus over here in Mark chapter 10. When's a man going to get saved? When's a person going to be saved? When he get desperate? When you get desperate. Your case is going to have to be desperate. You're going to have to desperately realize that you have a desperate need of a Savior. And old blind Bartimaeus gives us a good example of desperation. This was his opportunity. May have not have been another one. The Lord Jesus Christ was passing through Jericho. As a matter of fact, it says he was on his way out when he passed this old blind beggar. That's in verse number, I believe that begins in verse number 46 of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It says, and they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho, I say on the way through Jericho, first of all, he had that meeting with a little fellow named Zacchaeus. You remember that, don't you? Zacchaeus was up the sycamore tree. He was desperate too, wasn't he? He was up a tree. He needed some help. He had to come down. Like every sinner does. Every sinner has to come down. You're not going to find the Lord up in the tree or in an exalted position. You're going to have to come down. Zacchaeus came down. Well, after he went to be a guest with Zacchaeus that day and salvation was blessed upon his house, today salvation has come to this house. Remember those words? Undoubtedly, he and his disciples moved out and headed back toward Jerusalem. And on the way out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. He's a beggar. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. Now, notice that it says begin to cry out. And generally, that's a detection of desperation, isn't it? When a man cries, when a person cries. He's crying. I mean, he means business. This is his opportunity. May not ever have another one. You know, we play around with this thing. You know, we do. We procrastinate the grace of God. We'll be ashamed of ourselves. You children, you young people, you ought not to procrastinate the grace of God. What do you mean, Pastor? What's that word you use in putting it off? That's what procrastinate means, to put it off. Postpone it. When the Bible says, no, don't do that. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but today. Don't put it off. Don't postpone it. Don't procrastinate. Be like blind Bartimaeus. The Lord Jesus Christ has preached to you. You see your need. You say, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. Then cry out to him. Be like blind Bartimaeus. Jesus! Cried with a loud voice. It was a pretty big crowd there. Said it was. Wasn't it? Great multitude with his disciples. And I just imagine there was a lot of commotion going on, don't you? Probably quite a bit of talking. Christ wasn't teaching and wasn't preaching at this time. He was just walking. He was just traveling on. A lot of shuffling in the feet. A lot of noise was being made. And this old fellow wanted to get above the noise, so he cried out with a loud voice, I believe. When he found out and heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he cried out, Jesus, thou son of David. You know, there might have been two or three more in that crowd named Jesus. That was a common name in those days. Jesus, Joshua. The transliteration of the Old Testament title or term Joshua. There might have been a lot of Joshuas in the crowd. But he distinguished him. He said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, he got his attention too, didn't he? Notice down here, he says, many warned, verse number 48, then many warned him to be quiet. Compose yourself, Bartimaeus. You're making a spectacle of yourself. You're embarrassing us. Don't make such a racket, such a noise. Compose yourself. Be quiet. What did he say? But he cried out all the more. No, if a man wants to be saved, person seeking Christ, person trying to get to Christ, you're not going to compose that person. You're not going to dissuade the person. If the heart has been torn up and the heart is desperate in need, knows that need can be met by none other but than Christ Jesus the Lord, and that person's trying to get to the Lord, you're not going to be able to quieten that person down. That's just a stimulant. Be quiet. Oh, no, I can't be quiet. Here's my opportunity. He's desperate. He says, he cries again, even the more and louder, I suppose. Son of David, have mercy on me. Look at verse 49. It says, and Jesus stood still. Quickest way in this world to get his attention. Is a cry of desperation. It'll get his attention, Brother Shaw. I cried one day out of desperation. Got his attention. Didn't know how to pray. Didn't know so much what to ask for. Hadn't been taught. Hadn't been trained. All I knew was I was a sinner in need, and somebody told me he was a Savior indeed. And I cried out. And got his attention. Just as surely as blind Bartimaeus got his attention. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer. Rise, he calleth you. Isn't that wonderful? Rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside the garment. He didn't waste no time, did he? He got rid of that outer garment. It was too bulky and cumbersome. And kind of got in his way, and he didn't want nothing in his way. He just threw that thing off and took off to Jesus. Blind. He went off blind, too. He was still blind here. I can see him sort of stumbling and fumbling and pushing and shoving through the crowd. But here he comes. Here he comes. Jesus said, "What do you want with me? What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." He said, "Go your way. Your faith made you well." You can see. Go on. His case was desperate. And the Lord was merciful, wasn't he? He was merciful. Oh, there's all kind of desperate cases in the Bible. One over there in the 15th chapter of Matthew. We'll skip that one. I got another one here. I want to show you some over here in Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. Look at verse 9, beginning there. "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth." I believe that's the way you pronounce it. Pi-hahiroth. Before Baal-zephon. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Desperation. They were afraid. Well, I would have been too, wouldn't you? Here's an army of thousands upon thousands with war chariots, armed soldiers, horsemen moving in, breathing hot down the necks of these defenseless people. These people weren't warriors. They didn't know anything about military confrontation. They didn't have swords and spears and weaponry. They had nothing whatsoever. Nothing. They were defenseless people. And they cried out. They cried out to the Lord. And you notice, in verse 11 it says, "And then they cried to Moses, because there was no..." This is what they cried. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea.'" You know, you might ask how in the world these folks got into this predicament. That is, why were they camped in such a place? You go back over and study just a little bit and carefully... study the word structure, the Hebrew and what have you there concerning where they were camped. They were in a situation where they couldn't go to the left and they couldn't go to the right. There was ragged, jagged cliffs, I think, on one side and a marsh on the other side. And nothing but a sea in front of them. Couldn't go. Couldn't go to the right or the left. Couldn't go forward. How'd they get there? Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. How do you get in some of those circumstances, situations you get in sometimes and have to cry out to the Lord? Huh? Well, some of them may be of our making, but that's by the permission of the Lord also. So God led the people. Huh? So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, so forth. Look on down here in verse number 21. And the Lord went before them by day, a pillar of cloud, and to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. I mean, just as precisely as it could be, God told them exactly where to camp, and this is where the enemy had them pinned down. They couldn't go right, they couldn't go left, and they couldn't go forward. Their case is desperate, isn't it? And so they cried to the Lord. And Moses cried to the Lord. They cried to the Lord, and after a while they quit crying to the Lord and started crying to Moses. As a matter of fact, they started murmuring and complaining and accusing. And Moses had to do the praying. But he was praying. And he was encouraging. And he was telling them, you just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then God told Moses, lift up that rod. Divide the sea. And that was their way out. God came down and delivered them. Miraculously so. He delivered them. Well, that's what we have over here. David, he's between a rock and a hard place. He's like the children of Israel. He can't go right. He can't go left. He can't go out the door. And so he cried. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. And then he stops praying a little bit and he starts complaining. But it's all right because he's complaining not to Michael, his wife. He's complaining to the Lord. And any time we complain to the Lord, it's all right. God wants us to bring our complaints to him. Not to complain. You see, when we complain to one another, we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We murmur. We murmur. We ought not to do that, complain to one another about our circumstances, but take it to the Lord. And that's what David teaches us here in verse number 3. He says, for look, they lie in wait for my life. He stops praying and says, now, Lord, look. Don't you see what's going on? He said, these fellas out here are out there to kill me. They're waiting out there for my life. He said, the mighty gather against me. And these were mighty men. Abner and his band of trained soldiers stationed all around the house of David, ordered by Saul to kill him. And they weren't going to disappoint the king. He says, look, look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. Now think about that just for a minute. Here's his complaint. You know, we need not be guilty of any particular thing in order to be in a trial. You know, a lot of folk got an idea. If time's going against you pretty bad, you must have done something. Come on, fess up. What'd you do? Isn't that the way Job's friends, his three friends, they went over there to comfort Job, and all they wanted to do was to get Job, tell him what he'd done wrong. You must have done something awful bad for God to do all this to you. But God said from the outset over there that Job was a good man, a well-rounded man, a man that hated evil and loved good, a man that sought to please the Lord, a man that was so conscious of pleasing God that when his children would gather together for a feast and they would gather together to make merriment, Job would go out and sacrifice for them lest they might have forgot to do that for themselves. No, it wasn't for anything that Job had done. God was going to teach you and I. And so David makes it clear. He's complaining. He said, Lord, I've done nothing to these people. I've done nothing to bring this upon me. He said, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. Look at this situation. These fellows haven't got a cause for this. And that's the way it is a lot of times with us. We're in a trial not because we've sinned. It's just because we're there and we need to be there. God has a purpose for it. It's for our sanctification, our growth in faith. There's a lot of reasons. You know, you remember the Lord and those disciples were walking in the temple one day in John chapter 9. There was a blind man over there. And the disciples said, Lord, said, why is he blind? Is it for his sin or for his parents' sin? You remember what the Lord said? He said it's not for either. He's not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. His blindness was brought on him for the glory of God. In other words, Christ was going to work a miracle there that would glorify God. And it had been determined from all ages that this man be blind and be there at that particular time on that particular occasion in order for Christ to heal him and glorify God. Our trials sometimes may be purely for the glory of God. You know, you may be put on trial that others might see the strength of your faith that God works in you, that God might be glorified. You got some kind of sickness, some kind of malady comes upon you, physically maybe. And why is that there? Is it because I've sinned? No, not necessarily. It may be God wants to work a wonder in your life that he might be glorified by your deliverance. We have to take these things into consideration. Oh, you don't need to do anything. You know, they hated Christ without a cause. He said so in John chapter 15, verse 25. He said, they hate me without a cause. And they do this that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. It had been predicted that they would despise him and hate him. And you know, he made that statement there in the same context where he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And the hatred that he's talking about there is not necessarily due to anything or any fault that these fellows, these disciples, are going to do out here. It's simply because they identify with him. And oftentimes, we're hated just because of who we're identified with and what we're identified with. And we're persecuted for who we are identified with. The Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. Then in verse number 4, the latter part, and verse 5, he resumes his prayer. Notice this. He says in the latter part, well, let's read verse 4. It says, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. He says, awake to help me and behold. The prayer begins there again. Awake to help me and behold. You, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Heathen, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. So he prays again. His case was urgent and could settle for no other than the Almighty's interposition. He's saying, you get into this matter. Awake, you get involved in it. You interpose. I have no other. If you don't help me, I have no help. He's urging this upon God. So he says in verse number 5, "You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations." Now notice here something that strikes the mind. Observe the terms and the titles applied to God in this portion of the prayer. He says, "You therefore, thou," in the King James, "thou therefore, O Lord," that's Jehovah, "Elohim, of hosts, the God of Israel." You know, we think about this. You think the great Jehovah, the great Jehovah, will endure to see his people? At any given era of time, you think that he's going to endure to see them oppressed? That is, to allow oppression just to come and remain and remain and remain without doing anything about it? You think he's going to do that? It'd be uncommon and uncustomary to his nature. I mean, you go back through the Bible. He may allow it for a time, but after a time, when the time is complete for whatever purpose he allowed it, you'll find him always interposing on the behalf of his people. Here he comes. Here he comes to help them. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. Exodus 3 and verse 7. This is when he revealed himself to Moses. He said to Moses in verse 6, Moreover, he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac," that's the covenant God, "the God of Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, the God that made covenant with Abraham and confirmed it in Jacob," or confirmed it in Isaac and confirmed it again in Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows." Listen, folks, you never, never discount that. God always knows our sorrows. He knows the straits that we're in. He knows the difficulties that we're having. He's involved in these things. He's there with us. "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." We have his promise. "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. I know their sorrows. For I have come down," now look at that, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good," or "to that land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites," and so forth and so forth. "I'm come down. I've heard the cry. I've had enough of this oppression. Egypt will not oppress my people any longer. I've come down to deliver them." And brother, when God comes down to deliver, watch out. He's going to deliver. Did not he deliver them? Did not he plague Egypt until they were glad to see Israel go? They pulled off their earrings and their bracelets and their anklets and the rings out of their noses and toes and wherever else they had gold earrings, and they said, "Yeah, take this stuff with you and go home." God had moved into the land. God had brought judgment upon them. He plagued them 10 times over. He came down to deliver his people. Brother, he's still in the delivering business. shall the Lord of hosts, and that's how he's termed here, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. What's he talking about? He's talking about the host of heaven. God has innumerable armies in heaven. Did you know that? Nebuchadnezzar confessed concerning the absolute power and authority and sovereignty of God, that he does whatsoever he wills in the armies, plural, of heaven and among the inhabitants of it. He's the Lord of hosts. Host after host after host. Innumerable angels. Look at 2 Kings and chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan. Let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go. And then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And I guess I've got the wrong place, or I hadn't got to it yet enough. But anyway, fetches the axe handle. No, here it is. Let's read on a little further here. He fetches the axe head through a miracle. Down in verse number 9, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware. Yeah, this is where I want. Beware that you do not pass this place. For the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, we got a rat in the house. Somebody is spying on us and unveiling military information. And one of his servants said, none, my Lord. No, nobody in our house is doing that. No spy in the house, O king. But Elisha, I'll tell you how the king of Israel knows where your ambushes are. He said, Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He knows what you're saying when you're in your most private place. So the king said in verse number 13, go and see where he is, and that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the preacher said in verse number 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, do you believe this is still so? Do you? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, the old preacher could see what was out there. He understood who was for him. He prayed for the young servant that his eyes might be opened to behold the same. And when his eyes were opened, he looked and the mountains were full of fiery horses and chariots. The angels of the Lord were encamped around them. And the Syrians were outnumbered. No, he's the Lord of hosts. And that's who David's calling on over here. And he says to him, you therefore. You and no one else but you. I'm calling to you. The Lord God of hosts. The God of Israel. And so we ask the question, shall the Lord of hosts permit his enemies to exalt over his servant? No. No, he won't permit it. Not for long. Maybe for a while, as it's need be. As Peter said, you know, our trials, which try us, and we think they're going to devour us, are there as a need be, and they're there for a time. Shall the faithful God of the covenant leave his chosen people to perish? Certainly not. Go back through the Bible. We have example after example where he's never left his people to perish. He comes and always comes in the nick of time and delivers them. And then we notice in verse number 6 and 7 right quickly, he resumes his complaint again. He says, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go around the city. You know, the enemy of the church never lets up, does he? Never lets up. Always out to do the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in. But thank God we have the promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. She's built upon Christ, the rock of ages. But he never lets up. The enemy always seeks a new confrontation. And so at evening they return, David said. They growl like a dog. You know, when the devil had tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he left him. The devil, after all his temptation, leaveth him. And then it says this, for a season. For a season. Didn't leave him for good, but left him for a season. That's the way he works with us. We may have a little breathing time, but he's coming back. Always returning. Always growling and howling. Like a dog. You know, I thought about that, how he described his enemies here, comparative with the old Eastern dogs. He was talking about the unowned dogs, the despised and loathsome, the degraded and lean and hungry dogs that prowled and roamed the streets looking for food. Just prowling and growling. That's what he said his enemies were like. They were prowling and growling around the house. He could hear them. He knew what they were saying. We're going to kill him. We'll get our shot at him. We'll have our time with him. He's got to come out sooner or later. And we'll nail his hide to the door when he comes out. Kind of reminds me of some of the enemies of the church today, doesn't you? Always growling and howling and prowling like dogs against the church. You know, the Lord, through the scriptures, we have this comparison of false prophets and enemies with dogs. You remember Paul said to the Philippian church, he said, beware of the dogs. Who was he talking about? He's talking about the Judaizers. The false teachers. Those who went around after Paul had preached the gospel said, no, Paul's saying a few things right, but this is not so. You need to do this, that, and the other. Always, you know, growling. He's a hyper-Calvinist. Growling. He's a hyper-Calvinist. But stay away from him. Stay away from him. Dog. You know, when it's all over and done, the 22nd chapter of Revelation says, outside the holy city, that's the body, the glorified body of Christ, the new Jerusalem. What does it say is going to be outside the city? Dogs. dogs. They can't get in. They can't get in. They're forever shut out. Dogs. David said, my enemies, they're like growling dogs. Something else about dogs. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 56, you watch all these fellows with these degrees, DDs, Dr. Bob Shuler and Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. this and Dr. that. You know, God's got some, he's got them labeled over there with DDs. In Isaiah 56, he says they're dumb dogs that can't bark. That's right. That won't bark. They say can't bark, they won't bark. And they won't bark. If they knew the truth, they wouldn't tell it. That's right. Brother Johnson, you know, when he first went to Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and I'll just close up this story. He went to Pine Bluff, Arkansas in the late 40s, called to the church there in Pine Bluff, small town at that time. And he was preaching the grace of God, preaching the same things that I preach, but preaching with more depth because he's deeper than I am. But he's preaching the same truths I'm preaching. And it created a stir. His people there in Calvary Baptist Church in Pine Bluff are, well, they're hearing him preach on Sunday and going back to the places of work and occupation, talking to their work companions about what the preacher had been preaching over there, the grace of God, the doctrines of grace. Created a stir. Some of the folks in the other churches began to wonder, well, is he preaching the truth or is our preacher preaching the truth? It's kind of put the heat on some of the pastors there in that association, the Southern Baptist Association, kind of put the heat on some of the pastors there. And so the First Baptist Church pastor there in Pine Bluff called Brother Johnson, wanted him to come down to have a chat with him. And so he told him, you know, what was going on. He said, you know, your message up there has got some of our people in a stir. And they're asking us questions. And Brother Johnson said, what do you want me to do about it? He said, won't you back off and quit preaching these things? He said, well, let me ask you something. Are they true? This fellow was a doctor. He'd been through the seminary. He said, are they true or not? And pastor said, well, they're true. He said, then why don't you preach them? That's a good question. Well, why don't you preach them? He set him back for a little bit, and he paused, and finally he said, I can't. If I preach what you're preaching, I'd lose my church. That's a dumb dog that won't bark. And I've run up on some of those. And they've agreed that what I'm preaching is the truth, but they won't preach it. What's wrong with preaching the truth? Huh? All right. Randy, you come listen to him.
Let's get us a hymn book and we'll stand together and turn to page 371. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arm. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting.
Smith dismisses. Please, with a word of prayer.
Most gracious Father, we thank you that you set up the man that does preach truth.
Yes, Father. Bless you.
Scripture says, blessed are the feet of them that bring the message of good news and peace. And that's the truth that you proclaim in your gospel about who we are and who you are.
Yes.
We thank you for sending that today. Bless now the message that's been sent forth to the hearts of the people, that as you make it effective, the lost people. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen.